Let's open up in prayer. I want to have a couple things I want to talk about this morning. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, just for this time, Lord, that we have together, Lord, just to gather together in your name, Lord, and just to open up your word and just to see what you would have to say to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would speak to us out of your word, Lord. I pray that you would energize me, Lord, that you would direct my thoughts, that you would direct the words that come out of my mouth, Lord, so that they would be the words that you want for us to hear this morning. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Christian mentioned when he was doing the announcements, on Wednesdays, we're in the book of Genesis. So we just finished Revelation, and now we've gone to Genesis, which is the beginning, the foundation of everything. And one of the things that, for those of you who have seen me teach, especially on Wednesdays, I will find myself, you know, I started in 1 Corinthians about 2 years ago, and I've gone through to Revelation. And along the way, as I'm teaching, I'm always finding myself wanting to go to Genesis, to want to talk about the beginning, to talk about, you know, Genesis chapter 1. And the reason why is because I view Genesis chapter 1 as so foundational. It's so foundational to our faith because there the Lord provides the account of creation. He created the whole world and everything that's in it. And by his grace, he explains to us how he created the world. And his description is very, very simple. It's a very simple description, but it's the truth. It's God's account of creation. And I view this as being so foundational and so fundamental because if you cannot believe God's account of creation, if you can't get past Genesis chapter 1 that says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you cannot believe that, you're going to have a lot of difficulty, a lot of trouble as a Christian believing anything else that the Lord has to say. And so I spent a little bit of time talking about this, and I don't want to rehash what I taught before. So I know I see some of the people who are here on Wednesday thinking, oh no, I'm going to have to hear this all over again. But I want to speak a little bit about sort of the introduction that I provided when we opened up Genesis, because it serves as a foundation not only for the Bible, but also for what we're going to talk about today. So one of the things that, one of the advantages that we have, the ones who have been coming on Wednesdays and have been going through this journey, one of the advantages we have in studying Revelation and then coming around and studying Genesis is that we get to see the two bookends of the Bible. We get to see the foundational things in Genesis that we're going to see that coming, but then we're going to see Revelation, how it all ends up, how everything gets reconciled. And what I found, and this is one of the things I shared with the folks on Wednesdays, on Wednesday evening, is that when I started teaching Revelation, you know, it didn't take me that long. I got, you know, into, you know, a couple of sessions, and I thought, man, I am way over my head here. I don't know what's going on. And I seriously considered going to Pastor Bob and saying, dude, I'm over my head. You got to come in and teach, or say, bring somebody else, or let's skip it. Let's go on to the next book or something. But I am so glad that I hung in there. I'm so glad that I taught it, because it really, you know, looking at it very, very closely, it helped me to understand the whole Bible. And it really, what happens is that you really get to see the Bible and the whole picture from God's perspective. You get to see it from a heavenly perspective. And what I found is that when there are difficult things, you know, difficult things in the Bible that you're reading about, Revelation really helps to clarify those things. And so one of the things that stuck with me as we were going through Revelation is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And that's the beginning of the verse, but do we know how that verse ends? In other words, Lord, you are worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power. The question is, why? And the answer is supplied in the second part, because it says, "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." By your will or by your pleasure, they exist and were created. And it's kind of an interesting thing. This is an example of seeing things from God's perspective, from a heavenly perspective. This is something that those in heaven were repeatedly saying. They were repeatedly worshiping the Lord this way. And so it's something that we should take notice of. But to tell you the truth, when I really looked at that closely, when I read that, it kind of was surprising to me, because I'm thinking, like, you know, you think about, why is the Lord worthy of honor and praise and glory and everything? You think instantly about the fact that he saved us, he died for us, and all those other things. But here they're saying he's worthy because he created all things. That's the heavenly perspective there. The other thing that, and so what I discovered from that is there are other things that we see in Revelation, right? To give us a heavenly perspective. Revelation chapter 12 says, it talks about Satan, right? And his character and his role, what he does. Revelation 12:9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." And so what we find is that Satan was a created being, right? He was a created angel. He was one of the top, highest level of angels that God created. But he became lifted up in pride, and instead of wanting to worship God, he wanted everybody to have their focus on him. He wanted to be worshiped. He wanted to ascend into the heavens and be like God. And so we see that Satan, he's a deceiver. He's been a deceiver from the very beginning. One of the things, one of the principles, one of the theological principles that we also talked about on Wednesday is the principle of first mention. That when, as we go through Genesis, we're going to see certain things being discussed for the very first time. We'll see things like love, that word being used for the very first time. And in the principle of first mention, we find that when something is covered for the first time in the Bible, it gives us a specific or a peculiar understanding of it. And so one of the things that we can do, we could look at Satan, right, his first mention, right? In Genesis chapter 3, the first words that come out of his mouth are questioning the truth of God's word. Did God say, "You shall not eat of the tree of the garden"? And he would say subtle falsehoods. You're not going to die. You know, the Lord said that if you ate this fruit, you're going to die, but you're not. So we see that Satan is a deceiver from the beginning. He also desires for the whole world to worship him. So what does he do? He immediately is going to be attacking everything that brings glory and honor and power to the Lord. And so what he does is he attacks creation. So God says, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. And this is how I did it. I did it in 6 days. And on the seventh day, I rested. But Satan is going to immediately go and try to put doubt. Did it really happen that way? Really, maybe it was just a big bang. Maybe it was just something that happened over millions and billions and you know, trillions of years and all this other stuff. And it starts to put doubt in our minds about creation. But it's not only creation, it's about everything else. It's about the creation of man, right? Male and female, he created them. You start to question. Now, for the first time in my life, right, we're starting to see people, all of a sudden, we don't even know if we're a man or a woman, right? But God says, I created man, and I created them, male and female, I created them. And so Satan goes after that to try to question. Maybe you're not, you know, and they get all these pronouns and everything else, right? Marriage, right? He attacks marriage as well, right? He goes and it's a between a man and a woman. He's going to attack that and say maybe it's a man and a man, maybe it's a woman and a woman, you know, and all that kind of thing. And so we see that taking place. But again, if it's too difficult, if we think in our minds, hey, you know, it's too difficult for God to have done what he did in creating the universe by speaking it into existence, by doing it in 6 days as described in Genesis chapter 1, how can we believe that he has the ability to save us out of a difficult situation? Because see, that's the reality of life. That's the reality of our life in Christ, is that there's going to come a point in time when we're in trouble, when we need to be bailed out, when we need to be rescued. We need a savior. We need someone who has power. We need someone who has authority. We need someone who has the ability to do something without having any material. See, when God created the heavens and the earth, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that word created is in the Hebrew is the word bara, B-A-R-A, which means to create something out of nothing. You see, when we create, when we do things as men, when we create things, we're always using existing materials to do that. But God, he created with nothing. And we need to understand and take him at his word, because again, we're going to come into a situation where we need a savior who has the ability to take and rescue us when it seems like we don't have what's needed. You know, sometimes, have you ever noticed, sometimes when we're in trouble, when we pray to the Lord, we're praying to him and we're telling him how to solve the problem, right? We're saying, well, you know, I'm in this situation, I need money, or I need some situation, you know, whatever. And so you're, Lord, if we can just get this person to come and bring me this money and then do this and do that and all this other stuff. But the reality is that God doesn't need that. And so, again, that's why it's so critical. Sometimes we think we think it doesn't really matter. And we think that, you know, let's listen to these scientists. They know better. But in reality, when we are sort of looking at the scientist and saying that he knows better, we're really saying to God, God, you're a liar when you said that you did it this way. If the creation account in Genesis is just merely a myth, or if it's an opinion or a concept, that means that everything in the Bible has to go with it. In other words, if we don't believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, how can we believe John 3:16 when it says that you must be born again, and if you're born again, that you will have everlasting life? How can we believe Revelation chapter 22, when he talks about a new heaven and a new earth and all those other things. You see, the enemy of ours knows that if he can destroy the creation account, that he can also take away God's authority. He can take away the law, the lawgiver, the judge. There would be no right or wrong. There would be no heaven or hell. There would be no consequence for anything that we're doing, okay? So that's the sort of the foundation that I wanted to lay. And so now we get to the topic that I want to discuss. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 reads, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, 'Peace be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'How can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So here we are in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And in many ways, I'm sure that for many of you in here, this account is very familiar. It's like the classic Sunday school lesson, right? About Jesus and how he stilled the waters here. So, just by way of background here, what's going on here? This was a really long day. This particular day, it started even a couple of chapters before this. This was during the time of Jesus's ministry, when he was really starting to gain a lot of fame. You know, he was doing a lot of teaching. He was healing people, and great multitudes of people were coming out to see him. And there the groups of people were so large, and they knew of his power to heal. And so you had people who wanted to be healed in these multitudes that were pressing forth, you know, forward towards him, wanting to just be able to touch him. And so what Jesus did is he told his disciples to go and to get a boat. And here he is, he's at the Sea of Galilee. And so he gets into a boat, and he sits down in the boat, and he begins to teach these multitudes that were standing on the seashore. And he sat in this boat, and he taught many parables. And as I said, he spent all day with the people, spent all day ministering to the people, explaining all kinds of things, confronting people, and providing all of these different parables. And when we pick ourselves up here at verse 35, it says here that it was the evening had come. And so it was probably around 3 o'clock or later. The evening sacrifice in these times was offered at 3 p.m. And it was at the end of the day, and he was just plain tired. You know, for those of you who have done any kind of when you've gone out on mission trips, you know, to other countries or other states or whatever the case may be, and you go and you spend the whole day out and about and doing different things, you know, by the end of the day, you're just beat, right? You're just tired. And that's how Jesus was here. One of the things we can never forget is that Jesus is God, 100% God, but he's 100% man also. And so the reality is that he was tired at this point in time. And so he says to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. So they were on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is basically saying to them, let's go over to the east side. Because on the east side, there were less cities and there were less people. And it would just give them a time to just relax and be by themselves. Now, one of the things that I basically realized in going through this is that, you know, as I said, if you look at the chapters that lead up to this, Jesus was doing a lot of heavy teaching. He was teaching the people with words. But what we're going to find out here is that Jesus is going to teach his disciples something as well, but he's just not going to use words. He's going to teach them, even while he's sleeping, he's going to be teaching them a lesson. And so now it says that in verse 36, it says that when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and there were other little boats. And so, as I said, in chapter 4, verse 1, it does talk about how Jesus, told the disciples to bring a boat so that he could teach. And so he was in this large fishing boat. It was probably about 22 feet long, about 7 feet wide, and about 3 to 4 feet deep. And he was in the back of this boat. And again, he's tired, and he is in human flesh. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that we don't serve a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are tempted, but yet he's without sin. That's the high priest that we serve. We serve a high priest that knows exactly what it's like to be a man. And so here he is very tired, and in the back of this ship, there is a pillow that's made out of leather, and that's the pillow that the person who is operating the rudder would kind of lean up against as they're using that. And so Jesus went into the back of this boat, and he lies down and he goes to sleep on this pillow. And verse 37 says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And so here, this storm arises, and these storms are typical of this particular sea, the Sea of Galilee. The reason why is because the Sea of Galilee is very low. It's 690 feet below sea level, and it's sort of in this valley, and it has these high mountains surrounding it, and as a result, you have warm air that would be on the bottom, and then you'd have cool air that would be coming in over the top of these mountains from the Mediterranean and elsewhere. And because of the relative narrowness and the pressure and everything else, you'd have kind of these wind tunnels, basically. And at a moment's notice, this Sea of Galilee that can be very calm could all of a sudden just become you can have a tremendous storm like they were experiencing here. And so here they are in this storm, and Jesus is asleep. And, you know, in our lives, you know, we're no different than these guys, right? Sometimes we go through storms, and it seems like the Lord is asleep. It seems like the Lord doesn't know about it. It seems like the Lord doesn't care that we're in these situations. You know, sometimes I find myself saying, like, Lord, how could you have allowed me to end up in this situation? How could this be, you know? And it seems like sometimes the Lord, like, it just is quiet. Like, you can't hear anything from the Lord. In this story, Jesus was literally sleeping, okay? In this story, he was literally sleeping as a man, but we know that he never sleeps right now, right? In Hebrews it says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in Psalm 121 it says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And so even though he was sleeping here, he is not sleeping right now. And so we see in verse 36 how it talks about how they took him along in the boat. And this is an important point, because essentially we have to remember this is Peter, James, and John. These guys were expert fishermen. That's what they did. They did that for years. They grew up on this, being in this Sea of Galilee for all their life growing up. I mean, you can think about anything that you've done growing up and how well you know it. And I thought about myself growing up. I spent more time playing basketball than you could imagine. You know, so Pastor Bob has his thing where he played football, right? And he's always trying to convince Toa and Donnie that he played football. I believe him, for the record, okay? But the reality is, for me, every single day, I played basketball. I played basketball when I should have been studying. And that's why I wasn't that great of a student. But I spent all my time playing basketball. I'm not the greatest basketball player that ever walked the face of the earth, but I'm pretty good. Or I was pretty good then. I was pretty good then. And I knew about playing basketball. I knew about different situations. I've been in a lot of different plays. And so that's the attitude that Peter, James, and John had. They're like, we got this. You know, they're saying to Jesus, lie down, go to sleep. We're the fishermen. We're the experts on this. You're a carpenter. So this is like fishermen taking a carpenter on this trip and basically saying, we're the experts. And this is the thing that is in some ways somewhat significant about this story, is that they were going along and they were feeling like they had this. They had enough knowledge, enough skill, enough strength to be able to deal with anything that came along their way. When a storm came, they knew that you just did this, that, and the other. They knew exactly how to do. You go over there and do that, whatever the case is, right? And that's kind of how they were. And this is one of the things that we have to be careful of in our walk with Christ, is that we realize that we have to be reliant upon the Lord in all things, even in those things where we think that we're experts. And what I've experienced or what I've noticed is that for some reason, women tend to be more able to realize that. You know, so when you're doing something for the Lord or whatever, like I noticed that Jenny is that way, you know, where, you know, she's doing what you would consider to be the simplest thing, but she's careful to pray about it and ask the Lord for wisdom, for strength, and for direction and so forth. And Julian tends to be that way as well. But those are good traits. You see, in this world, we're told to, you know, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're told things like, you know, God helps those who help themselves and things like that. But the reality is that God wants us to be totally reliant upon Him, even in those areas where we feel like we got it. We have the strength. We have the intellect. We have the skill. We have the experience. We need to not make the mistake of relying upon ourselves, and we need to rely upon Christ. Now, one of the things is that we notice here is Jesus makes a simple statement, right? He says, "Let's go across. Let us cross over to the other side." And that is, in many ways, that's the key to this whole thing, okay? Because when Jesus speaks, when He says something, it's going to happen, okay? It's as good as done. And so that's a big part of the situation. Now, He's saying the same thing to us in many ways. He's saying, let's go to the other side. He wants to take us to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away. In John 14, you remember Jesus said that He's going to prepare a place for us. And if He's going to prepare a place for us, He's going to come again to receive us to Himself, that where He is, we may be there also. These are promises that the Lord has made to us. But along the way, because of the various storms that we have in life, the various failures that we have, we may allow ourselves, or we may allow others, we may allow the enemy to cause us to think, I'm not going to make it, or, you know, I'm not saved, or the Lord is not pleased with me, or whatever the case may be. But the reality is that He is going to get us to the other side. Just like in this account here, when He says, let us go to the other side. And so when verse 37, it says, we have this great windstorm, it beat against the boat, and it was filling up. And verse 38, but He was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke Him and said to Him, Teacher, you do not care, don't you care that we're perishing? And so here we see that in essence, they likely did like they always did. They tried all of their things, right? They tried, you know, probably bailing out the water. They tried doing everything else. And then the last thought they had was, oh, maybe we should wake up Jesus. Now, when they woke Him up, They probably woke Him up not necessarily to say, hey, save us, basically, but they woke Him up basically to say, hey, we're going to die, and we just want you to be awake to see this while we're dying as well. But you notice here, they said, don't you care? Like, here he is, he's sleeping. It's like, what don't you care at all that we're perishing? And in verse 39, it says, He arose and He rebuked the wind and the sea, and He said, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And so we see here that Jesus, one of the principles here is that the storm, all the wind and all this water and all this turmoil, that didn't wake the Lord up. But the thing that woke him up were the cries of his people. That woke him up. You know, it's just like a mother with a young child. It's an interesting thing where, you know, a mother can always hear her child no matter what's going on. And you could be somewhere and the child is in another room or what have you, and there could be all kinds of things going on, and then all of a sudden the child will make a little sound, and it's like, oh, did you hear that? You know, and it's like, what did I hear, what, you know? But that's how a mother is, and that's how the Lord is. And so one of the principles here is that when we're going to go through storms. So let's just understand that. So, I was going to say, like, when, you know, if you get into a storm, I'm not going to say that, because the reality is that we are going to go through these storms. But the issue is that when we get in these storms, don't be bashful, okay? Don't be feeling like you need to be dignified. Don't be feeling like you need to say, I got this. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. I mean, just cry out, you know, with all of your emotions. And even if you have to yell out and to the Lord, do so, because the Lord hears the cries of his people. And it says here that he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And what's interesting about that is that those words that he used, peace, be still, is be silent, be muzzled. These are the words that are used when you are dealing with something demonic, okay? If we look in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 23, reads, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits to obey him. So those words, be quiet and come out of him, they're similar words that he's using here in chapter 4 when he says, peace, be still, and when he's rebuking the wind. Why? Because he recognized this was supernatural, this thing that was going on. This was supernatural because, you see, the enemy, he realized he's got the Savior in this boat. He's got the one who's going to die for the sins of the world. He has these disciples who are going to go out into all of the world, and they're going to preach the gospel. He has the church in its infancy. He's got all this before him, and the enemy is taking an opportunity to try to wreck things. It's really amazing how people who are deceived, or who are deceivers, are deceived themselves. And Satan is the most deceived of them all. He thought, I can do something. I'm gonna kill these people, and then we're in that whole thing, right? But he was wrong. And so we see the Lord rising up here and rebuking the wind and the sea. And look at what happens. The wind and ceased, and there was great calm. Usually when there's a storm, you know, it takes several hours, right, for things to calm down, you know, once the storm ends. But essentially what this is saying is that everything, it was like this sea became like glass. It became, you know, immediately calm at the words of Jesus. And, you know, when I think about the, again, just to show you just how captivated I am about the creation account, when I think about that and I think about when the Lord is speaking the world into existence and creating all these things, in my mind, I visualize all of the elements, everything that the Lord is commanding. They're like running, like they're just like running at the speed of light to do exactly what the Lord tells them to do. Because that's, you know, because that is the authority that God has. And the same happened here. He was demonstrating his authority over creation. And so here, after he does this, he says to them in verse 40, he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And whenever I've read this, for some reason, I've always kind of felt like really bad about this. Like I thought, like, why is Jesus doing this? Like, why is he like kind of chastising them in this way? I mean, like, doesn't he realize that they're just human and they were scared to death and everything else? But it's really interesting because when it really, in looking at this, it's really demonstrating that the Lord expects for us to have faith in him and to have faith in his words. You know, when he said, "Let's go to the other side," he expects them to believe they're going to make it to the other side. He also expects that they know that when he's with them, that they nothing can happen to them, okay? That the Lord doesn't allow to occur. And so he rebukes them in this way. And then in verse 41, we see something really interesting. It says that they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, "How can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so now you really see something that's really interesting, because as fearful as they were when they were going through this storm and they thought they were going to die, all of a sudden they end up in a situation where they were even more afraid now than they were when they were in the storm. And so the question is, why? Why were they exceedingly fearful? And the answer is that they were just like any other person who came face to face with their Creator. They were in awe. You know, there are many different accounts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of people who encounter either the pre-incarnate Christ, or in Revelation you see where, like John, he was there right before the Lord. And, you know, or you look in like Ezekiel or Isaiah, and it's like these people, like they see the Lord, like everybody talks about how, you know, when I stand before the Lord, I got all kinds of questions for him and stuff like that. You know, we're going to be bold and everything. But every single time you see a person encounter the Lord face to face, they are just straight down on the ground. I mean, they're just, and like in Revelation, it's that John, it says that he was just like a dead man. He just was just dead, basically. And so this is what happened to them. And this is the lesson that this is what the Lord wanted to communicate to the disciples. Again, he had taught these other multitudes these parables and everything, but he wanted to teach them, he wanted to show them, I am God. See, at this point in time, this is before, remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said, Who do you think that I am? And they say, oh, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, and some people say that you're this person and that person. He says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Son of God, right? You are the Messiah, essentially. And he said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. It was the Spirit that revealed it. This is before that. This is before they came to that realization. At this point, they were just thinking, this is a really nice guy. This is a guy who, you know, has healed some people. He's got some really smart things to say and stuff like that. But Jesus, he wanted them to really know who he was and what power he had. He wanted them to know that they were in the presence of God, and that he wanted them to know his authority and his power, that he had the power over his creation. And why did he want them to know? And by the way, again, there are some things that you can just talk to somebody about, but there are other things that you just have to learn. You have to experience them. And so the reality is that Jesus knew that his disciples were going to be going out into the world. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be mistreated. They were going to go through many, many different storms. They were even going to be martyred. Every single one of them, except for John, who wrote Revelation, they're going to be martyred. And so he wanted to let them know that he was going to be with them, and that he and the power that he had and would bring to bear in their circumstances if they called upon him. He wanted them to know that, and the only way that he could really show them that is to have them go through something. So I'll close with this, which again, which is related to this very topic. James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 2, it reads, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. This verse that these verses I just read, it's essentially the same thing that we're looking at in Mark. You know, James is saying to the people, to the believers, he's saying, when you come into these different kinds of trials, count it as a joy, because the Lord is looking to build something in your life. And he's looking to build something in your life that he can only build by taking you through that trial. And he goes on further. And, you know, when I counsel people that are going through storms and trials, I'm always mindful of the fact that I have to tell them about verse 4. And verse 4 is a tough verse to hear, because he says, let patience, you see, in verse 3 it says, knowing that the testing of your faith, it's going to produce something. It's going to produce patience. It's going to produce in you the ability to go through that storm and to be patient, knowing that the Lord's with you and he's going to take care of the situation. It's going to produce that. But it says here in verse 4, you got to let the patience have its perfect work. When we get into these situations, we just want it to be over. We just want to be able to say, Lord, get me out of here. You know, you want to parachute out of the situation. But James says, let the patience have its work. Go through the situation and wait on the Lord and allow it to be built in you. I personally believe that it's one of those things where it's like, if you go through the trial and you go through the thing that the Lord's trying to build something into you, and you don't learn from it, then you're likely going to have to go through it again, right, until you do. So from that perspective alone, it behooves us, right, to just allow that patience to have that work in us. You know, asking the Lord to allow us to endure it and praying to him for wisdom on how to deal with it and so forth. And lastly, in Mark, we see the disciples doing something. In verse 41, they're talking to each other. They're kind of looking back on it. And I think that's sort of the last point that I want to make, is that when you get through the trial, when you get through the storm, it's prudent, it's wise, it's valuable to look back just like they did. They look back and they marveled, they thought about it. What kind of man is this? You know, they marveled. And that's what we should do too. When we go through these different things, look back on it and try to think about what can I learn from that? You know, what is it that the Lord was seeking to teach me in all of this? I know I've said a couple of times this is the last thing, but I do want to. I'm going to close with this, for sure.
Sure.
You can count on me for this. So I want to go over just quickly the five things, you know, because I know a lot of people are note takers. They like to have these lists, I think, that are valuable about the story. The first lesson that we can learn from this is that the disciples followed Jesus when he said, "Let's get in this boat and go to the other side." They did so. They followed him. The second thing is that even though we are followers of Jesus, we are obedient to him, it doesn't mean that we're not going to go through storms. And that was one of the things that I didn't point out as we were going through, is that these folks were perfectly in God's will. You know, a lot of times there is a message that people give that says, if you are in God's will, you do things God's way, nothing bad is going to happen to you, essentially. And it's just not true. And so a lot of times also we paint other people that way, right? We see somebody going through something and we think, wow, what did they do wrong, right? They must have done something really bad and the Lord is chastising them. But we have to understand there are two different types of storms, right? There are storms of chastisement, like when Jonah was running away from the Lord and the Lord chastised him there. And then there are storms of where the Lord is seeking to teach us something, right? And so even though we are following Christ, it doesn't mean we're not going to go through storms. The third thing is, don't panic if it seems like Jesus is not there or he's silent. He is there with you in the boat. Number four, I pointed this out before, cry out for help. While it's true that the disciples did panic as they're going through this, they were smart enough to cry out to the Lord for help. So in other words, pray to the Lord. And then lastly, the point that I last made, which is learn to look back and to learn from the experience that the Lord has brought you through. So we'll stop there and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for these stories, Lord, these true accounts that you purposefully recorded for us so that we could look and we could learn from these things, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding hearts and minds, Lord, that you would give us an ear to hear what you're saying to us through your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart, that we would not just be hearers of your word, Lord, but we would incorporate this into our lives, Lord. We would be doers of your word, Lord. We would be those who walk by faith, Lord, and we walk in trust. We walk in confidence, Lord, based upon your word and based upon the promises, those precious promises that you've made to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.